Welcome to the 2008 Shepherd's Conference. General Session Number 7, Steve Lawson.
It's been a great privilege this week for me to fellowship with you and to get to know some of you and to fellowship with some of my favorite preacher friends who have shared this pulpit this week. And it's a delight this morning to introduce to you someone who probably don't need to meet for the first time because you know his ministry well, Steve Lawson. Steve is an alien preacher. There's no question about it. He preaches an alien message. And there are certain characteristics of Steve that are also somewhat alien, but we don't need to get into those kinds of things. However, what I love about him so much is that he is willing to proclaim a message that is alien to all of the expectations and desires of the unregenerate. I am convinced that you never are to preach a message that appeals to anything innate in the sinner's fallenness. Think about that. We preach an alien message. We preach a message that finds no welcome reception in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, which is what dictates the desires of fallen men and women. We're not trying to find some place in their fallenness. We're not trying to find some locus in their unregenerate longings that we can attach the gospel to. We preach an alien message. We preach a message which they will not desire. What Al was saying last night was very, very important, clear, and profound. We talk to people to whom God gives ears to hear. And apart from God opening the mind and the heart, we're talking to the dead and the blind and the deaf. But when God, in His mighty power, opens the heart, that message, once alien, becomes the most cherished word of all. And Steve understands this and for many years has declared faithfully the word of the living God without hesitation. He's one of us, one of those alien preachers that the world doesn't understand, but that the people of God love because he brings the truth of God. Writer of many books, a new series that is, I think, going to define his life, a 5-volume set, a long line of godly men. Volume 1, Foundations of Grace. He traced the doctrines of grace from Genesis to Revelation. Volume 2, which he's working on now, Pillars of Grace, traces the doctrines of grace through the early church fathers. After Pillars comes Something Else of Grace, and 5 volumes getting into the modern era. You certainly have read The Expository Genius of John Calvin. You will also find coming out sometime in the near future a similar treatment of Jonathan Edwards' preaching. He's made great contributions to all of us and is a dear and treasured friend personally and here in our church. Senior pastor at Christ Fellowship Baptist Church, which you can read, of course, in your program. Wife Ann, children Andrew, James, John, and Grace Ann. He actually told me one time that he named his daughter after this church. Was she okay with that? Good. Well, it's a broad enough term. She's a sweet girl who has much of the grace that her name possesses. Let's welcome Steve Lawson.
Well, thank you, John, very much for those alien remarks. It is such a joy to be here. If I was thinking on the front row, if I could just preach one sermon this year to one group of men, it would be to you men this morning. And to be able to stand in this pulpit, which to me is the most dignified and the most sacred pulpit in the world, is quite a humbling experience. There is a cloud of witnesses that have surrounded me who have brought great influence to my life. John MacArthur has been the Moses of that cloud of witnesses. And I thank the Lord for how he has used you, not only in what I believe, but also in shaping my character and my life. And I know that we are all here in one way or another because we are drawn to the excellence of this pulpit and for what it stands and for what it has stood for the last 40 years. So in our lifetime, I don't believe that we will ever experience or come in contact with a more distinguished expository pulpit than this pulpit. I invite you to take God's word and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4. And this morning, I want to bring you a message entitled, "The Preacher's Invincible Weapon." Hebrews chapter 4. I want to begin by reading verses 12 and 13, verses with which no doubt you are very familiar, but may God wake up the echoes within our own heart and soul as we reconsider the invincible weapon that God has placed into our hands as we minister His Word. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, this is the reading of the Word of God. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare." Open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Somewhat hidden below street level in the old town of Geneva, there stands a monument that pays lasting tribute to the dramatic change in world history that occurred in this city some 500 years ago. This memorial is known as the Reformation Wall, standing 30 feet tall and extending over 300 feet long. The Reformation Wall visually portrays the global influence of that history-altering movement in the 16th century. In the middle of the wall stand the four key figures, the leading influencers of the Reformation in Geneva. These four individuals stand together as one because of their singular commitment to the Word of God. On the left is William Farrell, the man who first came to Geneva and helped turn the city to the cause of the Reformation. The two men on the right are Theodore Beza and John Knox, the two men who would help carry the Reformation to the next generation. But standing resolutely in the center is the great theologian, the great expositor, the chief influencer himself, the man whose ministry was the very heartbeat of this dynamic movement. His name is John Calvin. Calvin stands dominantly among the four men as the most influential figure, standing slightly taller, leaning forward, poised, erect, ready. Both hands are on the Bible. Both hands are in the Bible. One hand is in the Old Testament. The other hand is in the New Testament. And he is ready to turn to the appointed text and to preach the Word of God and the full counsel of God. Where are men like this today whose hands are in the book and ready to open it and bring it to their generation? To be sure, it is the Bible that marked Calvin's ministry for the entirety of his stay in Geneva. Calvin preached the Word, he taught the Word, he expounded the Word. The fact is, Calvin had no weapon but the Bible. And from the very first, his entire emphasis was upon biblical preaching and biblical teaching. And Calvin preached from the Bible virtually every day. And Geneva was transformed. The Reformation was ignited. And Western civilization was altered. The Bible proved to be, in Calvin's hand, what it claims to be, a superior supernatural weapon. The Bible is an invincible weapon in the hands of God's servant. And when ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit, it is the word of the Lord that brings about life-changing and history-altering effects. This passage is precisely what we read in Hebrews 4, verse 12 and 13. We see that the Bible is the supernatural weapon that has been put into our hands. The author of Hebrews, in these two verses, gives us one of the most dramatic and one of the most graphic pictures of the power of the Word of God that is found anywhere in Scripture. The author of Hebrews, in these two verses, likens the Word of God to a sword, a sharp, two-edged sword, one that is living and active, one that cuts and pierces and penetrates and divides and exposes and judges and saves. This is the preacher's invincible weapon. And we must unsheath it, we must wield it, and we must use it. And today in our time together, I want to give you seven distinguishing marks of the sword of the Lord that has been put into our hand, that our hearts might be bolstered and be reminded of this invincible weapon, this superior weapon, this supernatural weapon that has been put into our hands. As we look at verse 12, I want you to note first that the word that we preach is, number one, it is the divine word. Notice how verse 12 begins, "For the word of God." It begins at the most basic level. The word that we preach is the word of God. This is God's book. This is God's message that we bring. We say, rightly so, that there is the dual authorship of Scripture. But let us remember there is only one primary author, capital A. And there are over 40-plus secondary authors who were the human instruments whom God used to record this book. But standing behind all of the human authors, there is but one primary author. It is God Himself. Hundreds of times there appears in the Old Testament this signature phrase, "Thus says the Lord." That is what the Word of God is. And when the prophet said, "Thus says the Lord," and it became recorded in written Scripture, they were claiming to be dispatched messengers of the sovereign King of heaven and earth, bringing the Word of the Lord to those who would hear them. David was abundantly clear about this in Psalm 19. Six times in this psalm, we hear him refer to the written word of God as the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. Each of these titles for Scripture makes a direct claim that this book is the Word of God. Jesus Himself asserted the divine origin and divine authorship of this book that we minister. Matthew 4, verse 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "When you received the word of the Lord, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." Romans 3, verse 2 identifies it as the oracles of God. Mark 7, verse 8, the commandment of God. Revelation 1, verse 2, the word of God. It speaks to the divine origin, the divine authorship, the divine message, and the divine authority of this book. And before I go any further, this first truth begs me to say that because the Bible is the Word of God and not the mere collection of the wisdom of this world, it requires certain things of us as men who pick up this sharp two-edged sword. Number one is humility. Our entire lives and ministries must be yielded under the supreme authority of Scripture. We are men under authority, and we have nothing to say apart from the Word of God. We say what Scripture says. We speak what Scripture speaks. We warn of what Scripture warns. We promise that of which Scripture promises. But we go no further than the Scripture. And as the Reformers said, not only sola Scriptura, but tota Scriptura, all of Scripture must be proclaimed. This is the humility that is required of us as we are under this authority. I believe it also speaks to the dignity that is required of us because it is the divine word. We are men who have been commissioned by the high King of heaven to carry his word. And as we minister his word, it is incumbent upon us to do so in a manner that is befitting the one who has issued this book, and that we would stand in congruence with the tone and the message of this book. Because this is the word of the sovereign King, then we are not free to be court jesters in his ministry. There is a certain dignity that is required. Because we are speaking the Word of God, it also requires an authority as we speak. Because the Bible itself is the Word of God, when we speak, we are to speak in an authoritative manner. We are to speak the truth in love. But nevertheless, as we speak, we are to do so in an imperatival manner. Titus 2, verse 15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And the reason is because we minister the divine word, the word of the Lord. So this is the first distinguishing mark. It is the divine word. Oh, may God raise up a generation of men, even out of this conference, men who will minister the divine word. How greatly this is needed. But I want you to note, second, not only the divine word, but it is also the living word. Because the Bible is the Word of God, it is therefore like no other book. Because it is the Word of the Lord, it is not a mere natural book, it is a supernatural book. And verse 12 begins, for the word of God is living. Every other book is a dead manuscript. Every other book has an existence, but this book alone has life. It has the life of God in it. This word living is in the emphatic position in verse 12. It is front-loaded at the beginning of this verse. It is the finger of God pointing at the word living that it might receive the emphasis. Verse 12 really begins this way out of the original. Living, for the word of the Lord is. This is what is so extraordinary about this book. All other ancient books are dead manuscripts, but this book is alive. Listen, this book speaks to me. This book pleads with me. This book has power to save. This book has power to sanctify. Martin Luther said, this book is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. Listen, this book is after us. And it must have its way in our hearts. Moses said, take to your heart all the words with which I am warning you, for it is not an idle word. Indeed, it is your life. The word of God is not an idle word. It is a living word, and it has life, and it imparts life. Jesus said in John 6, verse 63, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." Stephen said in Acts 7, verse 38, that Moses received, quote, "living oracles," unquote. And Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verse 23, hear it again, "For you have been born again, not of seed that is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." This is the living Word. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said of this living nature, "The book has wrestled with me. The book has smitten me. The book has comforted me. The book has smiled upon me. The book has frowned at me. The book has clasped my hand. The book has warmed my heart. The book weeps with me. The book sings with me. The book whispers to me. It preaches to me." This is a living book, Spurgeon said. Listen, I've read other books. This is the only book that has ever read me. This is a living book. No book is more relevant. No book is more up to date. No book is more fresh and more contemporary than this book. Some pastors are wanting to have a contemporary service. Great. Be an expositor of the Word of God. There is nothing more contemporary, nothing more up to date, nothing more living, nothing more relevant than the Word of the living God. If you preach cultural trends and current events, you are old news before the words even come out of your mouth. You are a has-been. But when you preach this book, you're more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper. I was in England not long ago, and I mentioned at a pastor's conference that on Wednesday evenings, I'm preaching through the book of Ezekiel. You talk about an out-of-body experience, preaching through Ezekiel. Every Wednesday night, I go home from church. I get in bed with my wife. She goes to sleep. I pull out the flashlight. I get under the covers, and I read the next chapter. What can be more bizarre than what I just preached tonight? It's unbelievable. And I remember a man came up to me afterwards, and he actually said this, "Oh, Dr. Lawson, how are you going to make the book of Ezekiel relevant?" I've waited 20 years for that question. I said, "Sir, I do not have to make the Bible what it already is. I do not have to make the Bible relevant. It is relevant. It is living. It is active. My responsibility is to explain it and to show its relevance to those who are there." The Bible is never flat. Many times I enter into the pulpit empty, I enter into the pulpit tired, but this book is never tired, and this book is never empty. This book is alive. This is the preacher's invincible weapon. It is the divine word. It is the living word. Third, I want you to note, it is the powerful word. Because the Bible is living, it is therefore active, and it is dynamic. Notice what verse 12 goes on to say, "For the word of God is living and active." Do you see it there? It is active. Now, that is a Greek word, energes, from which we derive the word energy. This book is energetic. This book is dynamic. This book is powerful. It's not just that it has life, but it has all of the essentials of life, and it has the power of God within it. It is active. It has power to convict. It has power to convert. It has power to conform. It has power to console. This book is active, and it is energizing in its effect. It is full of life-changing power. The Word of God is unceasingly active, and it is relentlessly effective. It is fully able to carry out all of God's saving purposes here upon the earth as it is accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 55, verse 10 says, "For the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I have sent it." It is an invincible word. It is a triumphant word. It will carry out and fulfill all of God's sovereign purposes here upon the earth. It is an undefeated book. How powerful is the Word of God? Well, it has power to save, does it not? 1 Peter 1:23, which I just read, "For you've been born again through the living and enduring Word of God." It has power to sanctify. John 17:17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." It has power to satisfy. Psalm 119, verse 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth." It is powerful to strengthen. Joshua 1:7, "Only be strong and courageous. Be careful to do according to the law which Moses has commanded you." It has power to steer. Psalm 119, verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." It has power to sustain. Matthew 4:4, "It is the very substance of our soul. It is living bread that has come down from heaven." Listen, if you want a dynamic ministry, if you want a ministry in which the power of God is unleashed in your efforts, if you want a ministry in which God will carry out His sovereign purposes here upon the earth, then pull forth the sharp two-edged sword, for it is living and it is active. Number four, I want you to think with me. Not only the divine word, not only living, not only active. Number four, I want you to note, it is the razor sharp word. No instrument is as sharp as this sacred tool. For we continue to read, "For the word of God is living and active." Now watch this. "And sharper than any two-edged sword." That is a superlative. It is sharper than the sharpest instruments in this world. The Bible is the sharpest weapon available in any arsenal in the world. No surgeon's scalpel can even compare with the razor-like edge of this sword. That this sword is two-edged means that it is all edge. A sword has only two edges or two sides, and it is saying every way this book cuts, it cuts with razor-like precision. There are no dull verses in the entire Bible. Every book is razor sharp. Every chapter is able to cut. Every verse, every word, every jot, every tittle is razor sharp. There's not a blunt chapter in the entire canon. This word sword, do you see it here in verse 12? Makarion. It is the chief offensive weapon of the Roman foot soldier, some 6 to 18 inches in length, and it was used in hand-to-hand combat. It was not the larger broad sword that was swung in an indiscriminate way, but it is used with razor-like precision, always at hand, always ready for close combat. Any passage of this book, when ministered rightly, cuts deeply into the very soul of man. Ephesians 6, verse 17 says that it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Note it says two-edged sword. That is to say, it cuts both ways. It's been well said that the Word of God both comforts the afflicted and it afflicts the comfortable. The Word of God both tears down and it builds up. It both convicts and it converts. It both saves and it damns. It both softens and it hardens. It both enlightens and it blinds. It both justifies and it judges. It is both law and it is grace. It both exposes sin by conviction and covers up sin by forgiveness. Think of how this book was used in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and wielded the sharp two-edged sword. In verse 17 of Acts 2, he quoted Joel 2. In verse 25, he quoted Psalm 16. In verse 30, he quoted Psalm 132. In verse 31, he went back to Psalm 16. In verse 34, he held forth Psalm 110. And with each of these scripture citations, Peter thrust the sharp two-edged sword into the very conscience and into the very soul of those who were listening. And the result in Acts 2, verse 37, it says, they were pierced to the heart. Katanuso. It was like being stabbed as with a knife. And their response was, what must we do to be saved? And then three chapters later, in Acts chapter 5, Peter and John standing before the Sanhedrin, after they said, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name, Peter said, we must obey God and not men. And then proceeded to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And verse 33 says, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. It cuts both ways, does it not, in our ministry? What a strange thing that you can be both the most loved man in town and the most hated man in town at the same time. You can walk into a room and it's either duck or pucker, one of the two. I tell you, it's because it's a sharp two-edged sword. People will name their children after you, and then they will curse their dog after you. That's the way it is, though, when we minister this book. It is a sharp two-edged sword. And when we pick it up and we wield it in the power of the Holy Spirit, it comforts the afflicted and it does afflict the comfortable. Now, there's a fifth characteristic that I want you to note. And we have seen that it is the divine word, the living word, the powerful word, the razor sharp word. Fifth, it is the piercing word. Because it is so razor sharp, it pierces and penetrates into the very depths of the inner man. In verse 12, we continue to read, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. Listen, the Bible, when accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit in the hand of the man of God, it penetrates the outward facade of the listener and plunges deeply into the heart. The Word of God, what this is saying is it gets through to us, to the very depths of our being. The Word of God penetrates all the way down to the hidden recesses of the heart. When he speaks of soul and spirit here, he is referring to the depths of one's inner being, to one's innermost parts. Listen, if you do not preach the Bible and you do not preach the Word of God, you will have a very superficial ministry. And all you will be able to do is massage egos and tickle ears. But when you pick up this book and when you minister it rightly, oh, it begins to cut and it begins to penetrate and it begins to pierce. And those to whom we minister, so often set up barriers against God and desire to remain aloof from the truth. I've had them, and as I preach, and they stare up over your head at the baptistry, or they begin to count the bricks on the side of the wall, and there's a do not disturb sign that hangs around their neck. And they try to cover themselves with the thin veneer of mere religion. And they try to hide behind their fig leaves of self-righteousness. And they try to hide behind the mask of hypocrisy. But when the sword of the Spirit is wielded and thrust with great power, it penetrates the outward facade. It cuts and it pierces all the way down to the division of soul and spirit, and not to harm, but to heal. When he says the division of soul and spirit, it's a figurative way of saying to the very depths of the inner person, to the very core of your being, to the very innermost being of who you are and what you are on the inside. It is only the Word of God that can get down to the very bottom of one's life. And how it does so with such precision, it alone in a figurative way can distinguish and discriminate and to separate the division of soul and spirit. He then says of both joints and marrow. That too is a figurative expression, referring to the inward parts of the human body as a picture of the inner soul. Joints and marrow in verse 12 parallel soul and spirit. And what this is saying, when this book is ministered in your hand and the power of the Spirit, it cuts into the depths of a person, and it exposes secret thoughts. It unveils base motives. It reveals inner attitudes. And it is only the Word of God that can do this. It is only the Word of God that can perform open heart surgery. It is only the Word of God that can perform brain surgery. It inflicts no mere flesh wounds. It inflicts no mere surface cuts. But it comes with penetrating precision, and it cuts to the depths of the joints and marrow. This is the preacher's invincible weapon. And with the Bible open before him, the preacher is always armed and dangerous. There's a sixth mark I want you to note. It is the judging word. At the end of verse 12, and then extending into verse 13, once the heart is pierced, and once the soul is laid bare, then it begins to judge what is exposed within a man. Let me set the context. The writer of the book of Hebrews is addressing many religious Hebrews who have a non-saving faith. They are under the sound of the Word of God. They are in the midst of the fellowship of the believers. But there are many who have not yet come all the way to Christ. It is as if there is a veil over their eyes. Their hearts are uncircumcised. And the hardest person to reach with the gospel is someone who is religious but lost. And the only way they can ever be saved is for the Word of God to pierce down into their soul and to begin to administer judgment. And for them to have a sense of their own condemnation before a holy God. No one can be saved until they know they're lost. And it is the ministry of the Word of God to expose the lostness of a person that it might drive them to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and come all the way to His saving arms. I want you to know that it is only the Word of God that can reveal to someone whose eyes are blinded to their lost condition. It is only the Word of God that can penetrate and begin to get down into the depths of a person's soul and expose them for who they truly are before their own eyes, and to see, my soul, I am lost and I need a Savior. This is the ministry of the Word of God. And so in this context, we read that the Word of God, once it penetrates and makes this division of soul and spirit, then it is able to judge. Notice it is able. It's the sufficiency of Scripture. It is fully sufficient and entirely capable to judge, kritikos, from which we derive the word critic or critique. The Word of God is fully capable of rendering God's judgment to the heart that you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting, and you are under the wrath of God. But there is set before you a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will receive sinners and is the friend of sinners. But it first must be able to judge and to bring about the sentence of condemnation. A critic is someone who sits in judgment over another. And this is what the Word of God is to do as we minister it in the heart of the one who has not yet come all the way to Christ. Liberal critics of the Bible want to sit in judgment on the Bible. Well, I want you to know that the Bible is not on trial. We are. And it is the Word of God that is able to judge. Now notice, the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It judges and exposes and renders God's verdict on the secret thoughts, the inner desires, the personal ambitions, the driving motives. It gets behind, it goes deeper than just assessing the outward actions. But it alone is able to judge the heart and the thoughts and the intentions that stand behind that evil action. Look at verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. Notice it begins with the word "and," which means the continuation of the very same thought, the continuation of the very same thrust. And what verse 13 is saying, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, it is saying this, that it is the Word of God that uncovers everything in the secret thoughts of the unbeliever. God sees into the heart, whether the Word of God opens it up or not. But it is the Word of God that opens us up and allows us to see what God sees when God looks into the inner person. It allows us to see ourselves as God sees us. That is what verse 13 is saying. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. As the Word of God, the sharp two-edged sword, is wielded. He says, but all things, referring to every thought, every intention, every motive, every attitude, every action, but all things, notice, are open, out in the open, exposed, made visible. This word open comes from the root word from which we derive the English word gymnasium. The gymnasium is the place where the man or where the athlete went to work out. And he would strip down before he would begin his workout efforts so that there would be no hindrance from his robe or from his clothing. It's the very same word that is used here. And what it says, the ministry of the Word of God, it strips down the conscience. It exposes the inner heart. We stand naked and entirely uncovered before a holy God with no place to hide, no place to hide behind. We stand stark naked before God because the ministry of the Word of God has made us open and transparent before God. And we realize that we see as God sees us, and we are sinners and have fallen short. And then he says, and laid bare. Once the Word of God opens up and us up and strips us down, we are then laid bare. The word from which we derive tracheotomy, or the trachea, it refers to the neck, laid bare. And it's the idea to seize by the throat or neck, to expose the throat or neck of a victim for killing. It means to take by the throat, this word laid bare, to pull back whatever would be covering up the neck in order that there would be a laying bare of that neck. It was used for bending back the neck of a sacrificial animal in order to administer the death stroke. It was used in a wrestling match when one man would finally pin down his opponent and put both hands on his neck and be at the point of choking him to death. That is the very word here, laid bare. It means for the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the very tip of that word, to be thrust into the throat or the neck of the one under its influence and come under the deep conviction of sin because their heart has been exposed before God. How many times after a service have I walked out to the lobby and a man come walking up to me with perspiration on his forehead and say in a mumbled tone, "You've been talking to my wife, haven't you?" I'm always tempted to play along with it. But what has happened is the sharp two-edged sword has laid him bare and exposed him before Almighty God. And for the first time in his life, he begins to see himself as God sees him. Note at the end of verse 13, to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Literally, to whom is our word? Or better, to whom we must give an account. It is the Word of God that heightens our sense of accountability to a holy God as we have been laid bare, realizing that I must render an account to this God who is speaking to me in His Word and through His Word. This is the effect when the Word of God is ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit. By the living and active, sharp, two-edged sword. I want to pull this together. The sinner will be stripped naked and entirely uncovered before God. The sinner will be completely exposed before God and see himself as God sees him. The sinner will no longer be hiding under the dirty rags of self-righteousness, but is stripped naked before God and exposed. He will have his head pushed up and his neck laid bare. And the sharp two-edged sword is pressed to the neck, and the throat is slit, and the heart is stabbed, and the conscience is smitten. The sinner now stands naked before a holy God and is hopeless and is helpless and is exposed and is ready to give an account of himself to God and to agree with God that I stand guilty before your holy throne. This is the ministry of the Word of God. But there's a seventh and final mark that I want you to see. Only the Word of God can do this. Let me say these sentences before I take you to the seventh point. Only the Word of God can convince sinners that they are sinners. Only the Word of God can bring sinners to the end of themselves. Only the Word of God can strip off the garments of self-deception and self-righteousness and leave them naked before Almighty God and under a sense of guilt before Him, who has sent the Holy Spirit into the world to convince men of sin and righteousness and judgment. But seventh and finally, the word that we preach is the saving word. It is the saving word. There is this final truth that we need to see here. Not only does the word judge, but it judges for a higher purpose. It is to bring sinners to Christ that they might receive His forgiveness and His mercy. Notice the first word of verse 12. It is the word for. It is a gar clause, which indicates the strong connection of this verse with what has immediately preceded. And what has immediately preceded verse 12, that verse 12 would begin, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword." And immediately what precedes is one of the great evangelistic pleas that we find in all of the Word of God. As you are aware, throughout the book of Hebrews, there are these warning clauses that I believe are directed to those Hebrews who have not yet come all the way to faith in Christ, who are halting between two opinions, who have one foot in the synagogue and one foot in the church, and they're not yet willing to forsake their dead testimony and their dead religion in Judaism, and they are under the sound of the Word of God, and they hear the truth of the Word of God, and these warning passages are calling out to those to come to faith in Christ, to come all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so beginning in chapter 3 and in verse 7 is where the previous section begins. Or this very section begins, of which verse 12 and verse 13 are the caboose of this section. Verse 12 and verse 13 are the summation. Verse 12 and verse 13 are the final plea. But it begins in 3:7, and it tells us that God is speaking through His Word, and God is calling, and God is pleading for those who are not yet committed to Christ to come all the way to Christ. Earlier in chapter 2 and verse 3, He said, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Do not neglect the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come all the way to Christ. And now in 3 verse 7, notice what He says. "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says," and now He quotes Psalm 95, verse 7, "Today, if you hear His voice," it is God the Holy Spirit, who is the author of Psalm 95, who is speaking through His Word, even in this first century, and He is speaking to those to come all the way to God by faith. "So today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." How it provokes God to hear the gospel and to halt between two opinions and not to come all the way to Christ. He says again in verse 15, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." In chapter 4, verse 2, it continues, and He said, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard." And the thrust of His argument is, it's not enough to be a hearer of the word. You must respond by faith and be a doer of the word and come all the way to Christ. And if you hear His voice today, do not harden your heart. He says it again in verse 7, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart." And it is God speaking through His written, objective word, pleading, calling sinners to come to the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 11, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest," the rest of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to come all the way. Let us be diligent to no longer by our own religious strivings and by our own religious routines and our own religious efforts and hanging on to our religious traditions that are contrary to the Word of God. Let us be diligent to enter into the rest of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the next verse, verse 12, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. That is why you must hear His voice today. That is why you must respond in faith. That is why you must repent of your sins. That is why you must come and humble yourself under the Lordship of Jesus Christ and surrender your life to Him today if you hear His voice. This is the saving Word. And men, it is our greatest joy to say to sinners, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. We stand before sinners and say, oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, eat, buy. We stand before sinners and say, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who find it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears these words of mine and acts upon them is like a very wise man who built his house upon the rock. And when the rains came and the winds blew and beat against the house, it did not fall because it was built upon the rock. He who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them is like a very foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And when the rains came and the winds blew and beat against the house, great was its fall, because it was built upon the sand. We preach this saving word. We say to sinners, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And when that seed is scattered on the soil of hearts that have been tilled and prepared by the sovereign working of the Holy Spirit of God, God causes it to germinate and it brings forth life, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. This is our privilege to minister the sharp, two-edged sword, and it cuts in judgment, but it also cuts in salvation. And it brings sinners into the glorious state of no condemnation before the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are to be greatly used by God, then you must be a man of one book. Oh, man of God, oh, preacher man, unsheath the sword. No battle was ever won while the sword remained in its scabbard. The sword must be unsheathed if victory is to be won. Take this book, open it, read it, study it, preach it, proclaim it. Never enter into the pulpit unarmed. Put down all other blades. They are all dull and blunt. Too many ministers are attempting open heart surgery with a butter knife. They have taken up inferior weapons of pop psychology, of self-image improvement, of church growth strategies, of corporate leadership principles. Put down all those plastic utensils and pick up the sharp two-edged sword of the Word of God. Wield the sword confidently. No armor is thick enough to repel its thrusts. No heart is so hardened to resist it when accompanied in the great day of God's power. Never forget the power and the purpose of the sword, for it alone has power to save and power to sanctify. Take up the sword and wield it. Thrust with it. Let it cut. Let it pierce. Let it penetrate. Let it cut both ways. Be a minister of death unto death and life unto life. For we have nothing to say apart from the word of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, rally our hearts to your word. Bring us with renewed confidence to the razor sharp precision and power of the word. We thank you that this book is living. We thank you that this book is active, that this is your very word, and it pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit. We thank you that this book still has power to judge and power to lay bare and power to open up the chest cavity that we might see into the very depths of our own soul. Father, we praise you that it brings us in our accountability to you, as no creature is hidden from your sight as the word is ministered. Father, I pray for these men. I pray for myself. I pray for all of us that with mounting confidence and renewed boldness that we would minister your word. Unleash us, God, upon the world and upon the churches. And we know that even those who are religious but lost, who remain unconverted under our ministries, Father, this book has power alone to expose them for who and what they truly are, that they might be brought to salvation and hear your voice and no longer harden their hearts and come all the way to faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we long for this. Make us all the more armed and dangerous with the sword of the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.